Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for declaring your glory, by showing your glory, and by demonstrating that glory, by demonstrating your salvation to the entire world, not hidden in some corner, but revealed for all to see. And God, would you forgive us for turning a blind eye to your salvation that has been clearly made known to us? And God, I ask that you would let us forever rejoice in the coming of your salvation, your Son, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. God, make us know your word clearly today. Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And so I ask at first, I ask, is God real? That's a question that people are going to ask, that we're going to engage here in Humboldt and in various parts of the world. But is God real? And the answer is yes, he is. So the atheist asks, is God real? Yes, he is. But the agnostic asks, well, can God be known? And we say, yes, he can. And so this might lead someone to say, well, how? And so we say, well, how has God revealed himself in the world? First, he has revealed himself generally through all of creation. You look at all of creation and you observe that there is something greater than what the naked eye can see. But second, God has revealed himself publicly through the display of Jesus Christ. And in that, God revealed his salvation for Israel and for the nations. Many argue that there is no God, and even if there is a God, he can't be known. But the scriptures teach us a very different story. The Bible asserts that there is a God, and this God can be known specifically through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only is that important in and of itself, but that life, that death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the glory of God's salvation. We can know God because God publicly displayed the glory of his salvation for all to see. This is important. What's the point of asking someone to believe in a God if they don't believe that that God is real? There was a time when you could engage someone with the gospel and they would have a basic belief that there is a God. And for much of even American history, most people have believed that there is a Christian God, and it was just helping someone come back to that belief. But America has gone the way of many nations presently and many nations of the past, where there are many gods or there are no gods. And so we're going to look at this section tonight, but in quick review, we looked a few weeks ago at Mary's song, which was Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55. And to remind us, we saw that true songs of worship magnify God, humble the worshiper, declare the great acts of God, proclaim the promises of God, and cling to Scripture. And then we saw Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And we saw that salvation is a sovereign work of God. And then last week we saw the angel's song in Luke chapter 2, 14, where we saw that glory belongs only to God and peace belongs only to those with whom God is pleased. And then this Christmas Eve, we're going to look at the church's song in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where we're going to learn that Jesus is our eternal hope of salvation and glory. But today we're looking at Simeon's song, the Song of Simeon, where it says in verse 25 that Simeon was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the comfort of Israel. That consolation, that comfort that God publicly displayed his glory through the salvation of Jesus Christ for all to see. Simeon was waiting for God to demonstrate his salvation. And so for the Christian, in the scriptures, when we say, is God real? We say, yes. And we say, well, how do you know? And we point to Christ. We point to Christ. We point to him. We say, well, you can point to any man as being God. We say, but Christ came. He was promised. That's why Simeon was looking for him. He lived a perfect life. Even those who deny that Jesus is God will say, well, he was certainly a good man. But then he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Certainly, we would follow the directions of a good person, but how much more would we submit our life to someone who could prophesy, foretell their own death in the fashion it was going to happen, and then say, and I'm going to come and be raised from the dead afterwards? That would be a significant factor. But we're just going to look at this song and see that the salvation that was promised. And I'm going to read the text. And you need to understand that, as we read just a few moments ago, that Mary and Joseph came into the temple to offer the sacrifice that you offered when a new child was born, especially a firstborn male. So they came to offer their offering. And when they go there to the temple to offer this, they're met by a woman who has devoted her life to praying and to fasting and to worshiping God. But they also run into this guy, Simeon. And he goes and he grabs the child and he pulls him into his arm. And it says that he puts him in his arm, but the word carries the idea of like in the crook of his arm. So just didn't like grab the baby like Simba or something, holding him out there, but held him close, held him in his arm. The same way that you would handle a newborn and you would make sure that it's careful. He goes and he grabs this child. And it says in verse 28, Luke chapter 2, and he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. There Simeon is speaking to God about himself. And he says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, as he is looking into the eyes of this baby Jesus. And he says that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Around Christmas time, you may hear the term incarnation. And probably the most common way that we hear incarnation is wrapped up into the word reincarnation, where you, in the Hindu system, you live a life and then you die and then you're reincarnated into something else. But this isn't reincarnation, this is incarnation. The idea that, yes, Jesus already existed, but he became man. The biblical doctrine is that God put on flesh. The moment when God put on flesh, when we consider baby Jesus, our minds must not remain in sentimentalism. Sweet baby Jesus is how it's often portrayed or mocked. But it's not just a sweet baby Jesus. It's not just a baby in a manger. That we can't remain in sentimentalism. It must go beyond that. If Jesus never leaves the manger, Jesus is not our Savior. He's just a baby that came by miraculous means. Rather, our minds must be drawn to the reality that the Creator of the universe stepped into His creation as a child divinely conceived. And how do we know that He was divinely conceived? Because those who were around him at his conception, prior to his conception, it was authorized by angels saying, we are saying that this child is divine. It's not normal. You're having a baby that is not planned by the normal ways of man and woman. Even Mary says, how am I going to have a child? I have never known a man. The known there isn't in the sense of, well, I've never known a man. Obviously, she knew men. She knew Joseph. She knew her father. Perhaps she had brothers. Perhaps she ran into men. So that I never knew men is a euphemism for something of intimate nature. So we understand that this was a divine birth because God became man, put on flesh. And so Simeon takes this child that had been conceived of a virgin birth, and Simeon sings this song to God with God in his arms. The song, Mary, Did You Know, is cute. Yes, she knew. She knew from the very beginning. She knew from the... Yes, Mary, did you know? Yes, because right here, and even we're not going to get to it, but even if you move beyond the few verses we're at today, it clarifies, yes, she knew all these things. So here Simeon sings this song to God with God in his arms. This beautiful blessing, this precious prophetic utterance. And so how strange it must have been for this old man who had dedicated his life looking for the coming Messiah, hoping perhaps one day to kiss the feet of this mighty Messiah who would walk into Israel and grant salvation, but instead he holds the Messiah gently in his arms, the one who holds the world in his arms. And in verse 29, it says, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart." This is not the same Lord that implies Yahweh, but this is more of a Lord that implies a very intense master relationship. The other Lord that will be used throughout Scripture, it carries the idea of many different things. It can be anything from referencing God or just referencing someone of authority in your life. As you walk through the city, you may see someone who's more important and you may reference them as my Lord. But here this Lord is referencing very specifically someone who is an owner of property. And so Simeon says, "Lord, Master, owner of my life, now you are letting your servant, your slave, depart in peace." Simeon sees himself as a slave and God as his master. He's emphasizing the master-servant relationship. And from Simeon's standpoint, he was not going to be released from his earthly obligations of service to God until he saw God's salvation come. Peace had finally found this old man. Peace had finally found Simeon. And as we saw in the declaration of the angels last week, peace that's not for the whole world, but peace for those with whom God is well pleased. And then verse 30, it says, "For my eyes," Simeon's eyes, "have seen your salvation," the salvation of God. Verse 30 lets us know that to see Jesus, to look at Jesus, even this uncrucified child, this unresurrected child, is to see the salvation of God. Psalm 79, verse 9 says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." When we see Jesus, we see salvation. When we look to Jesus for salvation, we're looking to God for salvation. When we look to many silly things for salvation, rather how we look to many silly things for salvation, we look to diets or to trends, or we even look to apps or medical treatments. We turn to various religions or spiritual quests. We even turn to horoscopes. And most of the horoscopes that many people turn to aren't even titled horoscopes. But salvation can only be found by looking to true salvation, Jesus, the promised Messiah. If you were drowning in the ocean and you're in need of saving, and a boat came by and they said, "We are here to save you. Look for salvation." And you look and they toss out a turkey to you because you might be hungry. Or they toss out a bottle of water to you because you might be thirsty. Or they toss out a napkin to you because you got some, you know, food on your face. You're kind of dirty. Those things are not going to save you. You can look to them all day long. What are you looking for? You're looking for the rope. You're looking for the life vest. You're looking for the item by which salvation will come. A misguided view of salvation will not produce salvation, but only frustration. We must look to Christ for salvation, just as when Simeon, he says, I looked, my eyes have seen your salvation. When he looks on Christ, when he sees Christ physically, tangibly, he says, I have seen God's salvation. But then he says, this salvation, in verse 31, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, this salvation that you have prepared before, in front of, in the observation of all people. What has God prepared in the presence of all peoples? He has prepared His salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not come in secret, but came with ancient prophecies. He came with the searching of the kings, of the wise men, of the magi. He came with angelic proclamation. His birth was a public spectacle. Even the king, King Herod, knew of Jesus' birth. His resurrection was public. The apostles and others, plus 500, who were still alive at the writing of 1 Corinthians, could validate the resurrection of Christ. And even more so, His return will be public. God does not work in secret. He makes His works of salvation known. Even the gospel has been proclaimed to all the nations. You can look at Matthew 24:14, Mark 16:15, Colossians 1:23, Romans 10:18, Deuteronomy 2:25, 1 Timothy 3:16. All of these attribute to the work of God is made known for all to see and to know. Certainly the prophecy of old has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled. Habakkuk 2:14, which says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Isn't it ironic that all of these Christmas songs fill the radio waves, and all of these images of Christmas fill advertisement, and yet people still disregard the Savior, the purpose? And it's not, oh, the reason for the season. It's not just remember Jesus, it's remember the salvation of God, which is Jesus. Jesus is not a private revelation, but a very public one. This is why any teacher of the gospel who declares, "I have a private revelation from God," is immediately identified as a false teacher. God does not reveal His work in private. He reveals it in public so that everyone can scrutinize it and test it and see if it is true. In the past, there were those who said, "God has hidden His work, and if you pay me enough money, or if you do these right secret things, I will reveal God to you." And years later, you still find that same thing. You still find false teachers in the name of Christ saying, "If you give me enough money, if you do these right things, I will give you the secret to God." When Simeon makes it clear, "My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." God's salvation is not private, it is public. But then it says in 32, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Salvation, we see right here, is for two peoples, Jews and Gentiles, Israel and the nations. If you're not sure if you're a Gentile, well, ask yourself, are you a Jew? And if the answer is no, you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. From the Jewish mind, that's how they divided the world. We do the same thing here in our country, just as anyone does in their country. You're an American or you're not. You know, you're European or you're not. You're Chinese or you're not. We do the same thing, but for Israel, you're an Israelite or you're not. But they would just lump everyone else, instead of calling them others, they would have the term Gentiles, which became a derogatory term. We hear Gentiles today, for those of us who are familiar with the Scriptures, and becomes commonplace to us. The Gentiles in the Jewish mind, in the Israel mindset, was a dirty word. It was a derogatory word. It was a slur. And so we say it without any consideration, for a large part, because we are Gentiles, so we own it. And you see that even slurs that we use against other people, if you use it against that person and you are not of that person or of that group, and you use that slur, it's seen as negative. But if you use it among yourself, it's acceptable. And same thing, we need to understand that Gentiles, when that word is used, is a negative term in the Israelite mind. Israel was going to be saved, Gentiles were not. Israel was redeemed and Gentiles were condemned. And yet here, Simeon says, "A light for revelation to the Gentiles." He puts Gentiles first. not second. Then he says, and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus, the King of the Jews, did not just come to save Israel. He came to save unclean Gentiles. Like I said, this part goes over our heads. We need to understand that the promise of God was given to Abraham, the father of the Jews. It is through the grace of God that we who are not Jews are welcomed into the Commonwealth of Israel. To highlight the history of Israel, to look through the Old Testament, to highlight the history of Israel, without making Christ the centerpiece, is to miss the purpose of Israel. Christ, verse 32, is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Christ is for the glory to your people Israel. Israel, as a people, got self-absorbed and saw themselves as the centerpiece of their history. And therefore missed Christ when he came. Many did. Gentiles disregard the God of Israel altogether. And so when we see that God, or we learn about Israel, we disregard it altogether and therefore miss the centerpiece of Christ. But it is Jesus who is the glory of Israel. Without Jesus, Israel has no glory. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, and the multitude of a people is the glory of a king, and children are the glory of fathers, and the strength is the glory of young men, and woman or wife is the glory of man or husband, so too is Jesus the glory and salvation of God. When Simeon said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your work." When he said, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." When he said that it is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. He was making clear that what God is doing is a public work, not private. He said, this work has been done for all to see. This is the culmination of what we have been waiting for. There are many ways that we could meditate upon this text. J.C. Ryle, a pastor from the 1800s, says that every word in this song deserves private meditation. So I encourage you to perhaps spend time meditating on this verse this week. But there are three ways that we could respond to this text. All are appropriate. But that should not seem it as a limiting way of ways we could respond. But first is see the salvation of Jesus Christ. See the salvation of Jesus Christ. As Simeon's eyes saw the salvation of God, we too should see the salvation. It is a sad thing that so many know about the birth of Jesus Christ, yet still reject Him. But that doesn't need to be the case. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was a public display of God's salvation. See it, savor it, and respond in belief. But it's not just a simple, well, I'll just kind of nod my head at it, just tip the hat at it, toss my $2 in the offering and say, you know, it's good enough, gives me the feels once a year. A life absent of God is hopeless. But a life haphazardly connected with God is dangerous. But a life desperately dependent on God, desperately dependent on the reality and promises of God, is eternally satisfying. See the salvation of Jesus Christ. Second is tell others. Simeon was declaring this for others to hear. Once again, public, not private. Well, I don't want to offend anyone. Then don't be offensive. If you don't want to offend anyone, then don't be offensive. Don't throw a rock when you give good news. Don't use harsh words when you proclaim the gospel. Jesus is the light, and so also is the church the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. But Jesus also says to his disciples, you are the salt and the light of the earth. But our light is different than the light of Christ. How so? If I can make this comparison, we who love and obey Christ and have submitted to Him, we are the candle, but Christ is the flame. We are simply the candle, but Christ is the flame. The candle is useful, but without the flame, the candle is useless. Christian, do your job and let all see the source of your light, Jesus Christ. Don't just do good things. Tell people why you do good things. Buddhists do good things. Muslims do good things. Jews do good things, but they don't do it for the reason why we do it. Tell people why. Tell people that you do it because a light for the revelation to the nations has been made known, and that the glory to the people of Israel has been made known. And thirdly, sing songs that magnify the salvation of God. This has been the emphasis of this Advent season. I've selected these texts based off of the songs of Advent. Advent meaning coming. The songs of coming. The first coming of Christ in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Songs of Christmas. Songs of His coming. Songs about snow and sleighs are fun, but they are temporary. But songs about the glory of God are eternal. Turn off the candy songs about a winter wonderland and turn on songs about the God who became man so that He might demonstrate His sovereignty for His glory and for His salvation. I'm not saying that you're going to go to hell if you listen to Charlie Brown's Christmas album. But the sentimental songs, they have their place. But songs of salvation that place Christ at the center of our worship, at the center of our joy, and at the center of our satisfaction will never disappoint and will honor our Father in heaven. Listen to this hymn that was written. And compare it to the hymns or to the songs about Christmas and tell me which one is more satisfying. This is called, See to Us a Child is Born. See to us a child is born, glory breaks on Christmas morn. Now to us a son is given, praise to God in highest heaven. On His shoulder rule shall rest, in Him all the earth be blessed. Wise and wonderful His name, heaven's Lord in human frame. Mighty God who mercy brings, Lord of lords and King of kings, Father of eternal days, every creature sing His praise, everlasting Prince of peace, truth and righteousness increase. He shall reign from shore to shore, Christ is King forevermore. I promise you one thing will happen to every single person this Christmas. Post-gift depression. Post-party depression. Post-excitement depression. Even as a kid, I would get all these great gifts. I had good parents. Sorry for the horse lovers. I never got a pony as a kid. You know, I never got the motorcycle as a kid. I never got like those things, but I always got things that were well thought out by my parents. They loved me. They gave me good things. But you know what? Even the love of my parents giving me good things, you know what happened every single year? Oh. It didn't satisfy. Or those of us who have grown older and you move out of the house. And you didn't get anything. I mean, you got a box of chocolates or something. And I'm not trying to be depressing on it, but as wonderful and delightful as this time of year is, there's always a moment when it kind of comes to an end and just putters out. This applies to vacations. This applies to times off of work. This applies to times off of school. This applies to events even in the rest of our life, to birthdays, to weddings. I mean, all sorts of things. These things, they come and then it just kind of falls. But Christ is eternal. And so how sad it is that we replace a temporary joy, or we replace the eternal joy for a temporary joy, that we put in centerpiece a joy that is minor. We magnify the minor and we eliminate the major. See to us a Christ, a child is born. Glory breaks on Christmas morn. He shall reign from shore to shore. Christ is King forevermore. This Christmas, remember that through Jesus Christ, God publicly displayed the glory of His salvation for all to see. It is foolish to say we have made too much of Jesus Christ and His cross. It is foolish to look at something other than Christ for delight and satisfaction. For if we have become bored with the glory of Jesus Christ, then we have forgotten what the glory of God and of our salvation is. Eternal, immortal, beautiful, delightful, all-satisfying, perfectly comforting, yet altogether terrifying. Jesus is not simply our Christmas joy. He is our eternal joy, forever sustaining, forever satisfying. Will you pray with me? God, may we delight forever and ever in Your glory. May we rejoice in Your salvation. God, may we test. You have called us to even test Your words. You've not called us to a blind faith, to a leap in the dark, but You have called us to a reasonable faith. Your word, You have even said, You've said, come, let us reason together. But God, the faith that we have is not just reasonable, it is majestic. Thank You for the salvation of Jesus Christ, that we might know that because of Him, we can be forgiven for our rebellion, that we can have a hope which does not disappoint. And ultimately, God, we can bask in Your glory and delight in Your presence forever. To You be the glory, God, forever and ever. Amen.